Father, as we this morning turn to your word again and ask that you would teach us, we thank you that the promise of Jesus still reigns, that he is with us, he will be with us to the very end of the age, and that this morning by his Spirit he can take the printed word on the page in front of us and he can interpret it and illuminate it to our hearts. Lord, may that happen in our midst this morning, and may our lives be different, we pray, as a result, in his precious name. Amen. Well, never start a sermon with an apology, I was once told. I've already apologized for the PowerPoint, but I'm going to apologize again. This morning I'm going to break that golden rule. And I want to apologize in advance if the first part of our sermon this morning sounds a little bit more like an English grammar lesson. See, I've always been fascinated by language. It's probably the reason I chose to study languages at university. But it's not just foreign languages. It's our own language too. And especially the way that the English language is changed and adapted by different generations and in different English-speaking cultures. And nowhere is that more so than in the continent of North America. Now, I've just come back from holiday in New England with my wife, and it was fun being there again, as it always is. But it's said to be George Bernard Shaw, isn't it, who described our two nations as two nations divided by a common language. And that's absolutely true. It's hard in some situations to quite figure out what's being spoken about in North America because the words are slightly different. Now, one of the reasons for this is that Americans, it seems to me, have a very pragmatic approach to learning and to all aspects of life, including the use of language. And that has led them to invent many things. And among what they have invented is what I sometimes refer to as the first principle of American grammar. Do you know what that is? Here it is. Any noun can be verbed. The first principle of American grammar. Any noun can be verbed. If you don't believe me, just look at this list. Transition. Network, birth, or they are all nouns. But you and I are increasingly becoming used to transitioning from A to B, to networking with other people. We talk about birthing ideas. And believe it or not, we Christians are increasingly being awed by God's presence. But they're not verbs, they're nouns. But our language is changing. And it even surfaces in the title for our time together this morning. We're thinking this morning of church as a discipling community. My computer spell checker wouldn't even let me put in, before it crashed, the word disciple and discipling as a verb. It doesn't exist in the spell checker because, of course, it isn't a verb. But at least it's not as bad as I think when Steve Brady came to visit you about a year ago. He took that wonderful title, didn't he, from George Bush's malapropism. Jesus, don't misunderestimate him. I believe that was true, wasn't it? That was one of your titles about a year ago. Jesus, don't misunderestimate him. Wonderful. The use of the English language. But what exactly is meant by this word discipling? Well, it obviously has its origins in the word disciple, which we've already come across in the Bible this morning, which in true American style has been verbed and is now used as an adjective, a discipling community. To describe the central purpose of God's people, that is the church. And you know, it's at this point that I have to somewhat uncomfortably remove the tongue from my cheek and actually begin to eat my own words. Because part of the problem here stems from the fact that the New Testament writers had exactly the same difficulty in the Greek language. Turn back to Matthew chapter 28, or if you've still got it open, just look at Matthew 28, that passage that we looked at together, and in particular, verse 19. And look at those five key words at the beginning of verse 19. They'll also come up on the screen. Therefore, go and make disciples, Jesus says. Two helpful things, I think, to understand. First of all, about the word translated, make disciples. A word for disciple already existed in the Greek language, but not for making disciples. So you know what they did? They verbed the noun. Well, 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 it wasn't the Americans that invented the practice after all. It happened 2,000 years ago in the Greek language. They verbed the noun and made one verb out of the words translated into English, make disciples. There are four uses of that word in the New Testament. It was such a critical concept that a new word was made up to do it justice. Secondly, unlike our English translation, in the original language, there is only one command, not two. We have two commands. Go and make disciples. But in Greek, there's just one. The only command in Matthew chapter 19 in the Greek language is the command to make disciples. That is primary in what Jesus is saying to these men. That's where the emphasis is in the Great Commission, on making disciples. The word go in Greek is merely a present participle. So literally, a more literal translation of this verse would read something like this. As you go, or wherever you go in the world, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And in that single sentence, we here this morning have Jesus' final commission to us. Not merely to the 11 apostles, but through them as our spiritual forebears to the Christian church today, to God's people in every age, in every situation, including each one of us, including each one of you at Holland Road Baptist Church at the beginning of the 21st century. So as a community of Christian believers, our primary commission from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, none other, is to disciple others for the kingdom of God. To help one another within the church and also others outside the church to become and be disciples of Jesus. And here endeth the English grammar lesson. Now it seems to me that if being a disciple-making community is our mandate, our single mandate from the lips of Jesus, we need to be clear this morning about two things. Firstly, what a disciple is, and secondly, what a disciple maker does. What a disciple is and what a disciple maker does. So then, what is a disciple? Well, the word disciple is used more than 300 times in the New Testament. And yet we often tend to think of it, don't we, primarily with reference to Jesus' closest 12 followers. But it's used over 300 times. The 12 were not some elite band called disciples out of Jesus' many adherents. In fact, they are better really identified by the term apostles that is used elsewhere in the gospel. That's a more accurate term that singles them out. In being called disciples, they were really only illustrative of all Christian believers. Yes, they were the pioneers of Christian discipleship in the first century, but they were 12 among many. Did you know Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 tells us something very interesting? It says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Isn't that interesting? The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So they were disciples first. But somebody needed to figure out, okay, whose disciples are they? Well, they're Jesus Christ's disciples. We better call them Christians then. And somehow we've got that all turned around in our age and culture. We call ourselves Christians, not wrongly, and we somehow think of discipleship as being something separate or special or different. It's not the biblical way around. Dallas Willard is a Christian writer in the US, and he's written a lot on the subject of discipleship. This is one of the things that he says. It's a bit small. I'll read it to you. The disciple of Jesus is not the deluxe or heavy-duty model of the Christian, especially padded, textured, streamlined, and empowered for the fast lane of the straight and narrow way. No, he stands on the pages of the New Testament as the first level of basic transport in the kingdom of God. For several decades at least, the churches of the Western world have not made a discipleship a condition of being a Christian. So far as the visible Christian institutions of our day are concerned, discipleship clearly is optional. And many churches are filled with undiscipled disciples. And if, as we sit in church this morning, we know that we have a personal experience of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then Christian disciples is what we all are within the family of God, that is his church. The question is, are we faithful disciples or unfaithful? Are we fruitful disciples or unfruitful? Because the New Testament, especially the Gospels, make it very clear that there is one overarching characteristic of a disciple. And it's captured in a single word that was used three times in the first little passage that we looked at this morning from Matthew chapter 4. It'll come up on the screen, but if you want to turn back to Matthew 4 and verses 19 and that little paragraph. And it's the simple word, follow. I was so glad that Mike referred to this earlier on in leading us in one of our songs. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Jesus. Now, at this point, I think it might be helpful for us just to talk a little bit more about the concept of discipleship, because one of the things that we need to understand is that this term disciple, this concept of discipleship, would not have been new to these men as they heard Jesus talk about it, nor indeed later to the early church as they began to think about disciple making. You see, every Jewish rabbi and every Greek philosopher of that day had their disciples, adherents who not only listened to their teaching, but who embraced it, who lived it, and often, yes, literally followed their masters wherever they went. So it puts in perspective, doesn't it, this picture of Jesus walking, traveling through the streets and the roads and the hills of Palestine, being followed by people wherever he went. Because many wanted him to be their rabbi, wanted him to be their teacher. They wanted to be his disciples. W.E. Vine is one of the people whose books I've used a lot to understand New Testament words. One of the things that he says about that, this is this. He says a disciple was not only a pupil, but an adherent Hence, they are often spoken of as imitators of their teachers. So those who followed their Jewish rabbis or their Greek philosophers didn't merely sit at their feet to listen. They knew that what they were hearing needed to impact their lives, and they sought to model or copy their teacher in the way they lived their life out. Being a disciple of Jesus didn't and doesn't mean merely believing in him, not even loving him, nor even just worshipping him. Other than in the fullest sense of those words, that it means following him. And there's so much caught up in that word, isn't there? The word follow. I just wrote down several things concerning this. It involves watching. It involves listening. It involves learning. It involves copying, imitating. It involves obeying. And it involves, above all, implicitly trusting the one to whom we make that commitment of discipleship. That is what Jesus was calling these men to, and has called men and women to down through the centuries ever since, when he says, "Will you be my disciple and come and follow me?" You know, it's possible to have been a churchgoer. Yes, and even a Christian believer for many, many years, without grasping the significance of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. The late David Watson, in his excellent book simply called Disciple, says this: "Christians in the West have largely neglected what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. The vast majority of Western Christians are church members, pew fillers, hymn singers, sermon tasters, Bible readers, even born-again believers or spirit-filled charismatics, but not true disciples of Jesus." I made a commitment to Christ personally when I was a very young boy. I was raised in a Christian home. I gave my heart to Jesus when I was a young boy, and I was brought up in the church environment. I loved Jesus. I sought to follow him. And then I got into early teenage issues, and other things became more important to me than Jesus was. And Christian things began to wane, and then God took me off to university. And when I went off to university, I could have gone in all sorts of directions, but very quickly he brought me into contact with a number of Christian people who began to influence my life. And early on in that experience, I was sitting one morning listening to someone speak from the book of Hebrews in the Bible. And Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 just hit me like an arrow. "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again." And I knew God was speaking to me. For several years I'd said, "I want to follow Christ. I want to be his disciple. I want to serve him. I want my life to count for him." But at that stage, and at that time when God used that scripture, I knew that there was so much more that God was looking for from me as his disciple. And I needed to get down on my knees again and say, "Lord, I've got to go back to basics. I need you to become my Lord and my teacher and my master all over again." So that ultimately, if you choose by your grace, you can use me in your kingdom however you would desire. A.W. Tozer, whose writings many of you will know about, says this: "Only a disciple can make a disciple." So first we have to understand and answer the question, am I living as a disciple of Jesus this morning? Am I seeking to follow him? Am I seeking to listen to him, to learn from him, to copy him, to obey him, to follow him? Jesus said in Matthew 4, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. You can't do one without the other. And if you do one, you will do the other. No one ever became a fisher of men without following Jesus. And no one ever truly followed Jesus without becoming a fisher of men. Because it's part of what it means to follow him. So as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, at Holland Road, at the beginning of the 21st century, we are first to be a discipleship community. Growing in our own personal walk of discipleship in following Jesus. But second, we're to be a disciple-making community. So we're going to look secondly at what a disciple-maker does. Now, let me immediately try to answer that question with a statement of my own. This is how I describe a disciple maker. A disciple maker is someone who actively influences others towards a closer relationship with Jesus. A disciple maker is someone who actively influences others towards a closer relationship with Jesus. How to describe you this morning? Hope so. I hope it does in increasing measure and increasing numbers, because that's what the mission and ministry of the church is all about. Not David and a few others standing here at the front, teaching you God's word, and seeking by his spirit to influence your lives. No, it's a matter of increasingly all of us getting caught up in this great mission, commission, to disciple others for the kingdom of God. And the degree to which this church will grow and multiply and be used by God will be in exact proportion to the degree to which you, as its members, become involved in this disciple-making process. Get this on your heart and seek to influence others around you to follow Jesus more closely. And you know, this influence doesn't begin with action. Of course it involves action, but it doesn't begin with action. It begins with desire. First of all, it's all a matter of the heart. Where's your heart set? What's your goal in belonging here at Holland Road? What is on your heart for God? As I look at others around me in this church, maybe seated very close to me this morning, others that I know, others that I'm in a small group with, or one of the other activities or groups in the church, as I look at those folk, do I want above all to see them grow in their relationship with Jesus? Is that what it's about for me? Because if so, then I'll find ways of seeking to influence them towards that. And that's an attitude of the heart. Three little New Testament examples. First of all, the example of Jesus from Matthew chapter 9. We read this in Matthew 9. No need to turn to it. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He wanted to see them in the kingdom of God, walking as followers of the living God. And so he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. A prayer for disciple makers who will want to influence the lives of others who are in great need above everything else. Or the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, when he writes this to the Roman Christians in verse 11. I long to see you, he says, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Is that how you view your small group? Is that how you view your relationships and friendships within Holland Road? I want to get close to you. I want to get to know you because I want us to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I want to influence you to grow as a disciple of Jesus. And I want you to do the same with me. Because that's what being in the church is all about. To grow in our followership of Jesus. Or the Apostle John, lovely little verse in his third letter, tucked right away in 3 John chapter 4. He says, it gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell us about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Not physical children, though that's a special joy, but spiritual children. No greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. This wasn't an obligation for Jesus, for Paul, for the Apostle John. It wasn't a duty. It was a matter of the heart. They were driven by compassion and longing and the joy of seeing others influenced to a closer walk with Jesus. You know, as I travel and visit a number of different churches, one of my observations is that many Christians have plateaued. Yeah, they've come to Christ. They've had maybe some exciting early days of faith and growth and fellowship. And they've reached a certain point where they've just leveled off. Problem when you level off is it never stays quite like that. It tends to drift downwards again. But I think many of us reach a point, don't we, where we plateau. We stagnate. And one of the reasons that we do is because it's not part of our experience to seek to share with others what we ourselves have learned. There is nothing that will cause your Christian life to grow and blossom and go on more than the desire to see other people influenced as a result of your own life. You'll know that you need to stay close to God. You'll know that you need to be in touch with Him. You'll know that there needs to be something that flows from Him to you and out to others. Some years ago, someone introduced me to the realities of the Dead Sea. I'm going to put a little picture of it up to you. Something that's immediately apparent when you see a picture of the Dead Sea. We got it? Yeah. There's a river that runs into it from the top. But there's nothing that runs out from the bottom. And that's why it's dead. Because unless we're taking what Jesus is giving us, and unless we're looking for others to seek to pass it on to and to influence for his kingdom, then, my friends, one of the things that is almost an inevitable consequence is that we will stagnate and become like the Dead Sea in our own experience. Whereas Jesus' desire for us is entirely the opposite. Look at these words from Isaiah 58. If you pour yourselves out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness. And your light, your night, will become like the noonday. God wants to enrich and to bless our lives, not for our own sake, but that in order that we can enrich, bless, minister to, and yes, disciple others. And if this heartbeat to influence others is real for us, we will always be looking for disciple-making opportunities, however inadequate we may feel or ill-equipped we may think we are. Again, a disciple-maker is someone who actively influences others towards a closer relationship with Jesus. Is that you? Is that why you're here in Holland Road? We're nearly done. Let's look finally at very practically at some of the opportunities that exist within such a disciple-making community as this. I've listed just a few. Some of us, just a few, will be called by God into full or part-time roles of leadership and ministry. Even within those roles, there's a very clear purpose. They are not the ones, as I've hinted already this morning, who are to do all the ministry, but they're called and equipped by God in a full or part-time capacity to serve us, his people, to equip us for the work of the ministry. But for some, that will be their disciple-making calling. For David, for Philip, for others of you. But for the majority of us, it won't be that kind of a calling. That won't be what God calls us to do in terms of our disciple-making. But others of us may, even alongside full-time work, outside of the church, as it were, be able to commit to some role or activity within the church program in which we can pass on to others what we've learned about being disciples of Jesus. Maybe teaching Sunday school, kids club, maybe leading a home group or some other group activity within the church. It may be involved in the Alpha program. There are all sorts of opportunities, particularly in a church like Holland Road. And for some of us, maybe many of us, that will be a possibility alongside of our regular, as we call it, secular work. Or maybe just helping with an occasional course or event because we can't make a regular weekly commitment to something. Still more of us will be able to meet up regularly or periodically with one or more others in the congregation to read the Bible together, to share life issues together, to pray together. Nearly all of us might be able to be involved at that level. It may be our peers, or perhaps someone younger or older than ourselves in more of a mentoring relationship. I think this is one of the aspects of church ministry that is incredibly undervalued. The life-on-life, one-on-one relationships within our church, where we can influence one another significantly by sharing our lives as disciples of Jesus. And lastly, every one of us, if we're committed to being part of this discipling community, will want to meaningfully engage in relationships with others around us, whether spontaneously or more formally, to make a commitment to fellowship, true biblical community within the life of our church. Now, let me just say one thing at the end. Our various commitments, of course, particularly outside of church, will affect how we can respond. We have jobs to go to. We have families. We have other relationships that are essential parts of our daily life and commitment. And for some of us, these may be our primary discipling environment. Yes, there'll be things that we can do in the church, but because of our degree of commitment, they will be our primary place of involvement and discipling. The old evangelist Gypsy Smith was once asked a question by a woman in a meeting that he attended and took. This was the question. She said, I feel that God is calling me to preach the gospel. The trouble is that I have 12 children at home. What do you think I should do? Gypsy Smith replied, I'm delighted to hear that God has called you to preach the gospel. I am even more delighted that he has already provided you with a congregation. Wonderful, isn't it? See, for her, this was the primary discipling environment for her. God had given it to her right on a plate. But for nearly all of us, in addition to whatever our jobs hold and our families hold and life holds, we'll be able to get involved within the church family, the church program, in some way in discipling others. Well, our time has gone. Oh, let me say one last thing just on that. Even though our time's gone. For some of you this morning, the primary place of involvement for you right now will not necessarily be in a disciple-making context. Because as you've sat there this morning, you've thought to yourself, am I really following Jesus? Am I really his disciple? Am I someone who needs to go back to basics again and let Jesus teach me all over again? In order that perhaps I'm more confident and equipped to be a disciple maker within his family. Well, if that's you, then maybe you need to primarily take opportunity to get into a growing environment. Maybe you've never been part of a small group before. Or maybe you've heard something about this 2-7 discipleship program that's going to be starting in the next few weeks, and you think, well, maybe I should just find out about that. Well, talk to Rosie Draycott about it. She'd love to talk with you. Maybe you think to yourself, I've sat here and I've seen these things in the bulletin, and they're in the bulletin again this morning about Alpha and all these other possibilities, and I've never done anything about it. Well, this morning's maybe the time to pull that little card out from inside your update and to say, yeah, maybe I'll put a tick in that box. I would like to begin by learning more about Jesus in an Alpha group, because that'll help me to be his disciple. I would like to belong by joining a small group, because in my interaction with others, I'll be able to be helped as a disciple, and maybe, who knows, I might even begin to help somebody else. So maybe for you, that's the place to start this morning. Take that little card out and fill it in. But our time has gone. And let's just remind ourselves as we close, can we? That this wonderful commission that Jesus has given us to be and to make disciples for his kingdom, which is so strategic to the spread of the gospel, is surrounded by two of Jesus' most precious and remarkable and reassuring promises he ever gave. Do you remember them from Matthew chapter 28 as we read them? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So if you sit there this morning and you think to yourself, I can't, I could never do this, I'm totally inadequate, don't expect me to disciple anyone. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, therefore, you go and make disciples in my name. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All authority is given to me. You say you want to follow me. I'll be with you till the end of the age. Now, in the assurance of those promises, brothers and sisters, let's go, therefore, and make disciples for his glory.